Well, this evening's scripture lesson continues our study of 1 John. And I'll also be reading the small, it's often called postcard epistle of 2 John, because 2 John connects and relates with what we'll be reading here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 27, we'll be reading first. And here is God's holy, infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant word given to the Apostle John as he wrote to the churches, especially the churches in his vicinity where he was pastoring, likely in Ephesus, here in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. But these are often considered what are called Catholic epistles, that is, universal epistles. They're written to all of the church as opposed to a specific church. But in any case here, we read now 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 27. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as is taught you, abide in him." And now turning to the second epistle of John, the apostle writes here, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. As we read 2 John there especially, I think of how the apostle there says that we are not even to greet those who come with a false message about Christ. And we'll see how important getting who Christ is correct. We've seen that in so many other sermons as we've gone through Mark, for example. We'll see that tonight as well. And we, I remember the story from the early church history of a student of the Apostle John who wrote this letter, a man named Polycarp. He was, I believe, in Rome at the time, and walking on the street, and he passed by another student, a man who had departed from the faith and who taught great falsehoods, a man named Marcion. And just look up Marcion sometime and find out what kinds of things he taught. It was a great deal of falsehood, which he rejected the Old Testament and said that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God and Jesus came representing a different God. And so, of course, he had to edit out all of the references then to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he was quite a strange teacher, though there have been many heresies of that ilk. But when Marcion passed Polycarp in the street, Polycarp said nothing to him. And Marcion said, "Polycarp, don't you remember your fellow student?" And he said, "I know the son of Satan whenever I see him." That's how seriously he took what John wrote here in these epistles. Well, over the last couple of Sabbaths, that is before going to an international conference, so not counting last week, we saw John's deep concern for the truth, and that we get the truth of Jesus Christ correct. 2 weeks ago, we read that two major ways that we know God's truth is in us, that is, that we've received the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we would love one another as Christ's people, and that we would be growing in our knowledge of God's word and also of his presence with us. So in this evening's reading, we find that John contrasts love for God and his church with this love for the world that we might have and that our flesh is attracted to having. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, John is not contradicting the words of Jesus here that he himself recorded, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So, you know, Jesus says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John records that in John 3:16. And now is he saying, "No, don't love the world"? No. He's using the word "world" here in a different sense. In John 3:16, the term includes all of creation, including and especially God's chosen people, God's elect from out of the world, right? And so God so loved what he had created that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem creation. And we'll see that not only will human beings be redeemed, but all of creation. That's why Paul says in Romans that all of creation groans awaiting the redemption of what? The sons of God. So there's all of creation waiting for this redemption. So there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Just as you and I will have glorified bodies, there will be a glorified universe, as it were. But we see that in the meantime, there is a fallen world. And so John here is using the term in a different sense. So in John 3:16, the term includes all of creation and especially God's people that he so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. But here he defines world as that in which there are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, or that can also be translated as pride of possessions, saying that these are not from the Father, but from the world. So the world in this context is all that is fallen, all that is rebellion, all that is against the Creator, all that's not from the Father. That world is under darkness, as he's called it previously in the letter. In the New Testament, we find the term flesh is typically referring to the human sin nature. not everything about having a fleshly nature, having a physical nature, is bad. God created Adam in the flesh, and he was not sinful at that time. Jesus was a flesh and blood human being, right? But he didn't have any sin in him. But often in the New Testament, flesh is referred to as the corrupted, or is used to refer to the corrupted nature. So the desires of the flesh here would mean sinful desires. Desires of the eyes is that which appeals to us because of outward attractiveness. You might think of what the Lord said to Samuel when he went to see the sons of Jesse, knowing that one son of Jesse would be the king of Israel he was to anoint. And he sees the oldest son and says, well, surely this must be the king of Israel. He's tall, he's muscular, he looks like the kind of guy who should be king. And the Lord tells him, do not judge with your eyes. The Lord looks on the heart. And it turned out to be a son of Jesse that wasn't even present when Samuel showed up and was so sure he saw the next king of Israel there. It was the least of the sons of Jesse. It was young David who was still out tending the sheep, and who they were so sure could not possibly be the next king of Israel that they didn't even bother to call him into the house when Samuel was there to anoint the next king of Israel. So we see the desire of the eyes, that which appeals to us because of outward attractiveness. This can override good judgments. The classic illustration of how the eyes can affect our judgment. This isn't necessarily saying that there's sin involved in this case, but how the eyes might affect our judgment. It was seen in the debate, the very first televised presidential debate between Richard Nixon and John Kennedy. People who listened to that debate on the radio were sure that Richard Nixon had won that debate. The majority of people who listened on the radio. The majority of people who watched on television thought that certainly John Kennedy won that debate. There was something different about how he appeared. Those who watched the debate on television thought that Kennedy won. Those who only heard it on the radio thought that Nixon won. Their perception of what was said was affected by the appeal, in the terms of those who were watching the television debate, of the younger, better-looking, less sweaty candidate. Everybody said that Richard Nixon looked really sweaty and nervous as he performed in this debate. Now, I'm not saying that that was a sinful judgment by itself, but it shows how our eyes can affect how we judge things. That maybe the substance wouldn't be there to us if we just heard something rather than saw. And of course, there have been studies done that at least at times have indicated that perhaps nicer looking waitresses get better tips, you know, things like that. And we know our facts of life in this fallen world. But we know that it is so often the case that we might judge someone as better because we like the way that they look, for example. We see James dealing with that in his letter. We see somebody who comes in and is apparently wealthy and dressed nicely, and we give them the seat of honor. As if somehow being wealthy and dressed nicely makes you better than those who cannot afford to dress so nicely. And James says, you realize that rich people oppress you, so being rich doesn't make you automatically better, does it? But see, we see that there is this desire of the eyes that can sometimes affect us. Satan can use that. When he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, one of the reasons the Scriptures gives for her eating the forbidden fruit was that she saw that it was, quote, a delight to the eyes. There was something attractive in the appearance of the forbidden fruit. Pride of life or pride of possessions, the sort of arrogance produced by relatively good circumstances or other things that we get in this life. I've been blessed in this life, therefore God must like me better than he likes someone else. The thought that my prosperity and good health or whatever proves that God likes me more. We think of the psalmist who says, when I saw how the wicked prospered, I was almost ready to give in to sin. But then I realized, and he realized when he went to worship, in fact, then I realized that God was storing up judgment for them. John says the world is passing away. Not only are these things that we can receive in this world finite, they can be gone at any time. He says it's already the last hour. In Scripture, those terms like last hour, last time, last days, end times, refer, it's best understood to be the period from Christ's first advent to His second coming. Think of the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews that says that in former times God spoke through prophets, etc. And then it says, but in these last days He has spoken by His Son. So the last days have begun when Jesus first came to earth. We don't know how long they will last, but we are in the last age of this world. And during that period, it was predicted that antichrists would come. We saw this in the Olivet Discourse as we were studying Mark 13. We saw Jesus predicted false Christs would come. And one of the meanings of the term antichrist can mean not just somebody against Christ, but somebody who puts themselves in the position of Christ. And here we see that Jesus predicted that there would be such people who claim to be Christ. And people saying, oh, look, here's the Christ and there's the Christ. And that would happen even before the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he reiterates it after. It says, indeed, it will happen afterwards. And that the second coming of Christ would be something that could not be missed. So don't be led astray by those who say, oh, the Christ came here or the Christ came there. John says that in his day, antichrists were there already. By the end of the first century, antichrists have come. He tells us several things about them. Number one, they went out from us, but were not of us. So in other words, they used to be in the visible church, but they were part of His congregation, but they were not genuinely converted. And they proved that by going out. In this world, the visible church will always have, as we've seen, tares among the wheat, just as we saw with Judas this morning. There can be in the visible church those who are against Christ in their hearts. Goats among the sheep. And they'll be identified in the last days, or they may be identified by their fruits in this world when they go out, when they depart and never come back. So that's one thing that we learn here. Another is they do not have the Holy Spirit or the truth, John says. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. Or you all have knowledge, rather. I write to you that not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is in the truth. So there's those who have the truth, who know the truth of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we know all that there is to know. But that means that God reveals His truth to His people. And those who deny that truth and depart from it were not changed in heart if they permanently depart from it. That doesn't mean that we can't be confused about some fine points of doctrine or something and still not be converted. What we're saying here is that there are some who deny the truth and they will teach and insist upon false doctrines. And we'll get in shortly to what those doctrines are. Because here, this is the third thing that we learn. He defines the Antichrist position here, saying, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will too will abide in the Son and the Father. So, what we see here are several things. One is that the Antichrist is one that would deny that Jesus is the Christ. And as we'll see here shortly, this is not simply talking about Jews who think Jesus is not the Jewish Messiah. but an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism just is a fancy word for people who believed that you had to have special secret knowledge to be saved. And usually Gnostics believed that Jesus was not the Christ in the sense that he was, that being Christ was directly identified with being Jesus. What they would say is, much as New Age religions like Theosophy, for example, have picked this up from Gnosticism, they will teach that the Christ is a sort of spirit or power that's out there in the universe that will sometimes come upon a human being. So Jesus becomes the Christ at his baptism, for example, is what many Gnostics believed. And then he ceased to be the Christ at some point, usually when he goes to the cross. And the spirit of Christ departed from him after its mission was done. Right? So John is saying here, if you think that, if you deny that Jesus, the person Jesus, is Christ in his own person, that is identified with who he is and not just something that came upon him, then you do not know the real Jesus and you do not know the real God. Because he who denies the Father and the Son is the Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also, he says. In 2 John, he also writes, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So here are the qualities of those who are Antichrist. They deny Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the rightful King of God's people and Savior of all who trust in him, and not that he is just had that spirit come upon him for a time, but that that's who he is in his very identity. Secondly, they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Word in the flesh, which is the third thing. They deny that Christ is a real flesh and blood human being. So an Antichrist is anyone who claims to be a teacher of God's Word, but who denies Jesus is fully God and that he is fully human at the same time. That he is the only Savior who fulfills the Lord's messianic promises, and that there is no one else who has this Christ spirit coming upon them or any such thing. That he is always Christ, always has been Christ, and always will be Christ. Islam, which teaches that Jesus is a prophet but not God, that he did not die on a cross or rise from the dead, that can be seen then as an Antichrist teaching. The teachings of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, New Agers, Theosophy, Unitarians, etc., that say that Jesus is not fully and eternally God, just a good teacher, a human being upon whom maybe some Christ spirit came, but that he in himself is just a regular Joe like you and me. Alternately, as many Gnostics believed and as many New Agers believe, sure, he's God and so are you. People who believe that's an Antichrist doctrine. Works righteous doctrines. Works righteousness that says that Jesus' sacrifice is not all sufficient could be seen as an Antichrist doctrine because it denies who he is, the only Christ. The only God-man, the only one who can be mediator between God and man. Gnosticism says that Jesus is not a flesh and blood human being in many of its forms. So they would say that some forms of Gnosticism, or many of them, said that Jesus just appeared human. But because everything that's physical and material is evil, if he was really from the good God, he can't have been an actual material human being. And so he just appeared. His body was an illusion. That's an Antichrist teaching. He who denies that Jesus has come but in the flesh. Anyone who teaches these things, or that you can know God the Father apart from Jesus Christ, is, according to the Apostle John's definition, Antichrist. No one, John says, who denies the Son has the Father. By contrast, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you confess Jesus, the real Jesus that John has established isn't this imaginary Jesus who's not really God or who isn't really human or whichever you choose there, the real Jesus, who is the Christ, the Savior, fully God, fully human, if you confess Him, you have God as your Father. And John assures us the faith in the real Jesus brings eternal life. And so he concludes, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as He has taught you, abide in Him. Now remember, John has emphasized the need to abide in God's Word as He's revealed it to us, as we have it in Scripture. So he's not saying here that we can accept or reject whatever we like based on subjective feeling or judgment when he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Some people will lift that out of context and say, see, we don't need teachers in the church. We don't need the Bible. We can just take a subjective feeling that comes to us from God. That's mysticism. Quakers, for example, embrace that. Historically, have embraced that idea that you wait for an inner light to shine. You wait for this feeling to well up from within you to tell you what the truth is. Mormonism has a bent toward that as well, doesn't it? If you know anything about that, how do they ask people to become Mormons? Well, what you do is you pray for God to show you this inner feel, give you this inner feeling. And indeed, that enters into much of what Mormons do if you're confused about a doctrine in Mormonism. Well, you're to pray that God would give you a feeling about what would be right or what would be wrong. You'll have a burning in your bosom if it's true, right? So you get heartburn, as one former Mormon said. And it seemed like if you know that it's wrong, it's supposed to give you kind of a dead feeling in your guts. Either you get indigestion or you get heartburn. That's how you know whether something's not true or true. No, that's not what John is saying here, though. He's not saying that we can accept or reject whatever we like based on some subjective feeling. But the position that we gain knowledge of God by feeling and intuition is, as I said, that's called mysticism. And it is a terribly unbiblical doctrine. But rather, John is pointing out the importance of relying on the Holy Spirit to illumine the Word that He has inspired. We can't claim to be following the Holy Spirit while we're rejecting the very words that He inspired to be written down on the pages of Scripture. We are dependent, though, on God, not on human wisdom, for knowledge of the truth. And so, without the Holy Spirit enlightening our minds, we are not going to be, as Paul says to Timothy, cutting a straight course, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Holy Spirit will use the written word and the preached word, the taught word by gifted teachers, to keep the faithful abiding in the truth. And so that's really what John is saying. You already know you all know what I'm saying here. I'm just reiterating to you that you need to be clearly standing on the word of God. The Reformed commentator Simon J. Kistemacher aptly summarizes John's teaching here. He writes, note the following points. A, the liar. Fearlessly, John asks the question, who is the liar? To which he himself gives the answer. He is looking at the person who perpetrates the lie. He is not addressing a person who occasionally misrepresents the truth. So Kistemacher's there saying it's possible and does happen that our preachers, for example, in a pulpit might get a doctrine wrong and teach that wrong doctrine to you, but he's still a true believer and he just got something a little bit wrong. And then he might be corrected on that later and come back to you later and say, oh, I'm sorry I taught this before. I had that wrong. Here's what I really should have taught you. So he says he's not addressing a person who occasionally misrepresents the truth, but one who strikes at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what these antichrists are doing. They're striking at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Kistemacher says, John confronts the person who is bent on turning the truth of Jesus' humanity into a lie. The heart of the Christian faith is that Jesus is perfect God and perfect man. In the Athanasian Creed of the 4th century, this doctrine is carefully formulated in Article 30 to 32. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man. So Kistemacher says, from the general context, we cannot say that John is speaking to Jewish opponents who refuse to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. John is opposing Gnostic teachers who taught that Jesus was a man who lived and died. During Jesus' public ministry, the Gnostics said, the Christ descended upon him and gave him divine power from the time of his baptism to the time of his suffering. At the conclusion of Jesus' suffering, Christ departed. To the Gnostics, then, Jesus was not the Christ. And John says that the person who proclaims this teaching is a liar. More than that, says John, he is the Antichrist. And then Kistemacher says B, this is point B here, the Antichrist. Even though John speaks of the Antichrist, he points not to the figure at the end of time, but to the person who claims that Jesus is not the Christ. The one who denies that the Son of God has become man denies the Father-Son relationship too. If there is no Son, there is no Father. In his epistle, John teaches that the Father and Son are intimately related. John reveals the heart of the gospel. God the Father has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem sinners. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, he also rejects God the Father and nullifies the message of the gospel of Christ. Such a person, writes John, is the Antichrist. So in other words, Antichrist denies either the full humanity or the full divinity of Jesus, and thus interferes with the proper understanding of the eternal relationship of God the Father to God the Son. And so Kistemacher concludes, what is the believer's confession of faith? Simply this, Jesus is the Son of God. In his epistle, John emphasizes, through the blood of Jesus the Son, we are purified from sin. The Son promises us eternal life. The Son of God has appeared to destroy the work of the devil, and the Son is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The believer has fellowship with the Father and the Son, and openly confesses the name of Jesus before the people. Therefore, he asks with Joseph Grigg, Lord Jesus, can it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee, whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. If we are not to embrace the Antichrist doctrine, we must love Jesus, run to him, and have faith in him for who he really is, fully God, fully human, the only mediator between God and man, the only Savior we can have. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do confess Jesus is the Christ, fully God and fully man, that he died for our sins and rose again, and that he alone could have accomplished that. We know that had he not been a flesh and blood human being, this reconciliation we have with you through him could not have been accomplished. Had he not been fully God, he would not have succeeded and not have been the one who could have paid the penalty, not only just for one other person when he died in their place, but for all of his people. So we ask that you would keep us faithful to him, and that you would keep us faithful to that message, that true gospel of Jesus Christ, the only and eternally begotten Son of God, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen.